Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time to be with these men and to be able to share this time with them. It's a privilege for me, and I trust that you'll use this for their edification, to build them up in their faith, and that this will be really life-changing times as we study your word together. So bless these men, bless everyone who's watching by live stream and delayed broadcast. We are so grateful to be able to bring this study far and wide. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 is where we are. And this is Born of God part 2. It's what we started last time. And I'm just going to tell you right now, there's going to be a part 3. All right. So, and we'll be here next week. And so I'm going to be gone some during the summer as I teach at the Master's Seminary and at some other places. So I want to capture as many of these moments as I can. I'm going to Australia, actually, to preach in, I think, 2 weeks, and will be gone for a week and a half. So I'm just wanting to capture every one of these Thursday mornings that I can, that I'm here in town. So please be here next week as we continue to build this out. These verses are just so critically important. But I'm here every Thursday morning that I'm in town, and I'm not traveling as much as I was previous. So these are golden moments for me. So 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, but we're not going to get out of verse 1 because there's some more gold that we need to dig out. So beginning in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. These three words, born of God, are found three times in these four verses and really become the central idea, the dominant thought that runs through these verses. And what these verses are telling us is that the one who is born of God, there is a necessary evidence of this new birth in their life. And in these verses, there are five evidences of the new birth, such that someone who is born of God, it will not be a secret matter. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 15, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. In other words, there's an unmistakable connection between the root and the fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. There are no exceptions to that. And then Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And then Jesus said in verse 20, you'll know them by their fruit. Well, the passage that we have in front of us identifies what this fruit is. And it has nothing to do with walking an aisle or raising a hand or signing a card or even joining a church or being baptized. The necessary evidences of the new birth are found right here. Now, these other things, you may have walked an aisle, you should join a church, and you should be baptized. But that's not the evidence. The evidence is a changed life that comes from a changed heart. And that's what we see here. And so let me just point out these five evidences to you. And we looked at the first one last time, which is faith in Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We talked about how the verb tenses tell us that first you're born of God, then you believe in Christ. Though it all takes place at the same split second, But that's the number one evidence of the new birth, that you call upon the name of the Lord to save you. So that's evidence number one. The second is in verse 1, which is that you love the Father. That only makes sense, that you would love the one who sent the Son, in whom you have believed. The third evidence is that you love the brethren, loves the child born of him. That's at the end of verse 1. And then there are two more evidences, which we will get to next time, which is you observe the commandments. There is a lifestyle of obedience to the word of God. And then in verse 4, the fifth evidence is you overcome the world, which means that you overcome the evil world system and the agenda that the world is trying to jam down our throats. You overcome that, and you are not sucked into the world's value system and the world's way of doing things. So you overcome that. You are triumphant over the world's system. So today, I want to lock in on the second evidence, and I really had intended to go through verse 4, and I got up early this morning and just began looking at this and going to some cross-references, and so my heart's just been captured and carried away. So I want to trace out the second evidence, which is love for God. Love for God. That's right in the middle of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. These are like links in a chain. They're all interconnected. And so let's just dig down into this. It says, and whoever loves the Father. This new love for God accompanies saving faith. And I want you to note the parallelism that's in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's what we would call the A line, then it's followed by whoever loves the Father. So these are like stacked on top of one another, and these are two evidences of the new birth, that you believe in Jesus Christ and you love God the Father. And so no one believes in Jesus Christ who does not love God the Father. So it's a package deal. Now, when we say love the Father, I just want to give for a brief moment some thought to this. I mean, this is more than just sentimental thoughts about God at Christmas time. I mean, this is more than just warm feelings. To love the Father means to adore and worship the Father. It means to treasure the Father above all the treasures of this world. It means to esteem and prize the Father above all that this world offers. That God the Father is your treasure, and that God the Father is your prize. And the same could be said of God the Son as well. It means that you delight in God the Father, and that you savor God the Father. So, the true believer, the one who is born of God, loves the Father. Now, this presupposes something. This presumes something. That if when you're born again, you now love the Father, this obviously presupposes that before you were born again, you did not love God the Father. That instead, you were either in active rebellion against God the Father, or you were in passive indifference towards God the Father. And these are the two polar opposites, or somewhere in between in the spectrum between those two, either in just out and out defiant, active rebellion against God. I don't want God in my life, shaking a fist in the face of God. I don't want to follow his word. I'm going to do my own thing. Or on the other end of the spectrum, it's just passive indifference. You just yawn in the face of God. I mean, God meant nothing to you, and you cared nothing for God. Or whatever shades of unbelief in between. And so instead of loving God, here's what you loved before you were born again. You loved yourself. You loved your sin. You loved the world. You loved self-pleasures. You loved self-freedom and self-autonomy, just to run my own life and do my own thing when I wanted to do it, how I wanted to do it. You just loved your independence from God. You loved keeping company with your unsaved friends. You loved joining in with them in their activities. You loved partying. You loved anything and everything but God. And James calls that spiritual adultery, that you loved these things more than you loved God. And so that's idolatry, is what it is. And so the rest of the Bible confirms this. And I want to give you some cross-references right now. In Romans 3, verse 11, it says, "There is none who seeks for God. No, not one." That's pretty clear. And that is a direct quotation from two Old Testament passages. The first is Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. And I want to read those two verses. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men," that means all humanity, "to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God." So God's in heaven, and God looks down upon the earth to see, is anyone wanting him? Does anyone seek after him? Does anyone pursue him? Verse 3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So everyone who is outside the kingdom of God is not seeking God. So in the truest sense, if you had a seeker-sensitive church, the only person who would show up would be God, because no one else is seeking God. Now, they may be seeking what only God can give them. They're seeking the gift, but they're not seeking the giver, capital G. I mean, they want their life fixed. They want to be happy. They want joy. They want a better life. But they don't want the only one who can give it to them. They don't want God. They just want the benefits of God. But there's none who seeks after God, and it is God who is seeking after the sinner. Wherever you were when you were converted, it was God who tracked you down. It was God who found you. It was God who turned you around. Now, let me give you a couple more verses. Romans 5, verse 10. "We were enemies." That's true of every unbeliever. You were an enemy of God. You had declared open war against God. Colossians 1, verse 21 says, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." That's true of every unbeliever. And I did a word study this morning and looked up the word hostile, and it says hateful. So it's a strong word. And then Colossians 2, verse 13, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." If you were dead, you had no feelings. I mean, you can walk up to a corpse, take a pen and stick it into the corpse. It's not going to feel a thing. It's a dead body. Well, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We had no genuine affection for God. And then Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, really talks about the global rebellion against God. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then the verse 3 says, they don't want to be tied down by God's fetters. We don't want to have to live by God's law. It's too restrictive. It's too narrow. It's too intolerant for the way that I want to live. That's the global resistance against God, and it is true of every generation of human history. It certainly spiked at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. It will spike at the end of this age, but it is true of every generation in between. And so we need to understand that when we're born of God, and it says that we love the Father, this is something that did not previously exist in our heart. We did not love God the Father. We were hostile in our mind, and we were an enemy of God. We were resistant of God and rejected him. But through the new birth, this has reversed the curse. I mean, it has totally turned our heart around. In fact, God took out our old heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And this heart of flesh now has a spiritual pulse for God and is alive to God. And it has a heartbeat for God and it has passion for God. And so people who are born again love the God who saved them. They love the God who sent his son to die upon the cross for our sins. And I want to give you some cross references on this. Romans 8, verse 28, one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible. And it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now listen to this. To those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The only ones who love God are those who have been called according to his purpose. And his purpose refers to his eternal sovereign will. It includes the doctrine of sovereign election. Those whom God chose before time began are the ones whom God calls into a saving relationship with his son. These and these only are the ones who love God. So hear this verse again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So it is the call of God when we were called out of darkness into light, when we were called out of Satan's family into God's family, that is when we began to love God. Let me give you another verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And this is a verse you're somewhat familiar with, and I want to give what I think is the proper interpretation. Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I actually don't think that's referring to heaven. I think that's referring to the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, this extraordinary plan of salvation that God has prepared from before the foundation of the world. These are the ones who love God because they have believed this gospel that is mind-boggling, that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Let me give you another cross-reference. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. For God to know us means that God has revealed himself to us and made himself known, not just through Scripture, but in the new birth. And so he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And what that says is, the only ones who love God are those whom God has entered into a personal saving relationship with that one. And I'll give you one more cross-reference, James 1, verse 12. The crown of life is promised to those who love him. The crown of life refers to eternal life. And we have been crowned with true life, supernatural life, eternal life, and it belongs only to those who love Him. So the obvious implication is that before the crown of life was put on our head, we did not love God. We loved ourselves. We loved our sin. We loved the world more than we loved God. So, you know, and what flashes, well, I'll not go to that cross reference. Let me give you two marks of loving God, just to make this practical. Two marks of loving God. Number one, you long for personal communion with God. You want a fellowship with God. You want to talk to God in prayer. You want to meditate upon God. Your mind is fixed upon God. Your thoughts keep going to God throughout the day. And you want to be in the presence of God constantly. I want to give you three verses. The first is Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's the mark of a new heart. That's the mark of a true believer, that I long for God. Like a deer in the middle of a drought going to a water spring to drink and drink and drink. The next verse is Psalm 73, verse 25. The psalmist says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Relatively speaking, I don't desire anything on the earth but God. I want to know God. I want to worship God. I want to adore God. I want to follow God's will for my life. I want to pursue God. I want to serve God. That's my whole life, is God. Everything revolves around God. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you? That what that means is, all I desire in going to heaven, most of all, is to be with God, regardless of who else is there, regardless of streets of gold and gates of pearl and walls of jasper and sardis. That's all fine, but heaven is heaven because God's there. Whom have I in heaven but God? And I've got one more cross-reference, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. That means with all my heart. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. That's the mark of the one who's been born again. You're not bored with God. You are excited for God. He has electrified your life. He has lit you up. He has infused passion into your soul. And you long for God, for more of God, to learn more about God, to be closer to God. That's the mark of the true believer. And so number one, I said I'd give you two marks, is you long for personal communion with God. The second mark, and we could come up with 18 marks, but I'm just going to limit myself to two here. You long to be in God's Word. I mean, God's Word is the most precious thing to you. And I'm sure that for the most of you, that's why you're here this morning. I mean, we love the fellowship with one another, and we love Herb's House Coffee together. Hey. But most of all, we just love digging into God's Word. I mean, that's why I got up earlier this morning. That's why I'm just like, am carried away with just being in God's Word and learning more and more and connecting truths together. And that's why you're taking notes and jotting this down. I mean, when else during the week are you doing something like this? Being so attentive to the Word of God. So let me give you some cross-references here that really help establish this, and it just flows out of our heart for God, our love for God. Therefore, we love whatever's coming out of His mouth. We love whatever's coming out of His mind that's recorded in Scripture. I mean, we just eat it up. So Psalm 19, verse 10. They, and that refers to the law of the Lord, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, much more than fine gold, and sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. After the study's over, and if you were leaving, going north on Central Expressway, that's I-75 for those of you who are new to town, and you're going north on Central Expressway and you see a Brinks Armor car that's flipped over and there's just thousands of dollars scattered on the highway, and then there's a Bible that the driver was reading and it's strewn out on the highway, and you pull over, go for the Bible. Don't go for the thousands of the dollars, because the Bible's far more precious and valuable than all this money. Now, I know your argument could be, I could get the money and then go buy more Bibles. So I know where the carnal mind is this morning. So, but sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb is God's law. And think about it. That's even the law of God. That's not, the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. You know, the rest of the prophets. I mean, this is even the law of God. All right, Psalm 119, verse 47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I mean, the picture is almost like these commandments are being dropped out of heaven, and I'm lifting up my hands. I just want to catch them. I don't even want them to hit the ground. I want to catch them and then put them into my life. Psalm 119, verse 48, the next verse. I just read that. Sorry. 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So listen, I just can't get my mind on God enough, and I can't get my mind off of God. He's just my reference point for everything. He's my dominant thought is God. And His Word, Psalm 119, verse 127, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. And then verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. I mean, if you really love the law of God, you hate everything that you hear in the world that is anti-truth and anti-truth. God. I mean, you see it as an attack on the Word of God. And that's what we see going on all around us today. And the more we love God's Word, the more we hate the lies of the devil. So, here's the question for you. Have you seen this dramatic change take place in your life? Have you seen this dramatic change of heart take place? I mean, do you see this new love for God in your soul? Do you long to be in God's presence? Do you love to praise God? Do you love to be in worship? You know, one of the marks of a Spirit-filled church is the men sing in worship. It's not just a feminine worship service. It's a very masculine worship service. And the men are singing out to God because they love God. And their voices are almost drowning out their wives' voice and their children's voice, because the men have a deep love for God. And it must be expressed in the public gathering of the people of of God? And so that's the question for you. And do you love God's word? I mean, I find at so many times, I don't even try to memorize God's word. It's just stuck in my head. And as I'm even teaching you, I mean, verses are popping into my mind, and verses I've not even tried to memorize, but they just stick like Velcro on the back of my mind, because I just savor and cherish the truth that's contained in these verses. And so this is the second mark of the new birth, that those who believe in Jesus Christ love the Father who sent Jesus Christ into this world. So that's the second evidence of the new birth. And it's non-negotiable. It's self-evident. So let me give you a third mark of the new birth, a third evidence. And it's at the end of verse 1, and it's the one who loves the child born of him. That's the third mark. Not only love for God, but love for believers. And love for God just spills out and pours out into love for God's people. And we see in verse 1 that the two cannot be separated. That they cannot be separated. It says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. It's a package deal. It's almost like the heads and tails of the same coin. They can't be separated. And so this has been the repeated, really, drumbeat through the book of 1 John. And time doesn't permit us to go back through all those verses, and I don't need to go back through all those verses because this truth is self-apparent. But just to remind you, it was mentioned in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, chapter 3, verse 23, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. I mean, I just piled up about almost half of the book of 1 John to this point. A little bit of an exaggeration. But that has been a dominant message that has come through this book. That if you are born of God, you will love the people who are born of God. And that's exactly what that says. So, let me just give you a couple of tent pegs for what does love for other believers look like, and then we'll open it up for some questions and comments. But let me give you five things here. What does it look like for you and me to love those who are born of God? Well, the first is a forgiving spirit. That we are those, because we have been forgiven much, we forgive much. We are quick to pardon others. And even if they do not ask for our forgiveness, we feel the pull in our heart to be like Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We do not harbor grudges in our heart. And when we do, an unforgiving spirit in us is like an acid inside of our heart and just eats away at it, at us, and really does more harm to us. And so we need to be quick to forgive others. That's the mark of loving others. The second would be an open ear, that we listen to others, that we're slow to speak but quick to hear, that we want to know about what's going on in other people's lives. And we ask questions of them to draw out of them. And we want to hear their thoughts. We want to learn about their needs and where they are, even so that we can pray for them or encourage them. So, an open ear. Third is an extended hand. to give to others as they have needs. And it's hard to know what their needs are if we're doing all the talking. That's why we have to have an open ear and observant eyes so that we can know how to step in and to serve them and minister to them. The fourth is a compassionate heart, that we are sympathetic towards others, and we actually weep with those who weep, and we feel their sorrows, and that's a part of loving others, that we become filled with mercy towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then fifth would be an uplifting arm, which lifts up others and builds up others and encourages others and affirms others and edifies others. We all need to be encouraged. There's not a man in this room who does not need to be encouraged. And we need to minister to one another by affirming and lifting up others. So that is just a way in which we express our love for others. And it also implies that we're with others. And so when the church gathers, it's an expression of love for God, but also an expression of love for your brothers and your sisters, that you're there in church so that you can hear what's going on in their life before and after the service, so that you can encourage them and speak to them, because you can't do that when you're isolated and when you're separated. So again, it's the call to be where the brothers and sisters in Christ are when they come together. So, men, I'm going to stop at this point, and I could easily continue into verse 2 and 3 and 4, but I'm going to stop here because I know last time as we opened it up for questions, it was really, I think, very helpful to us. And so I want to give opportunity for us just to talk among ourselves. So I want to give an open ear to what you're thinking and what your thoughts are. But just to summarize, we just finished verse 1, and there is a truckload of theology in verse 1 that I don't want us to skim over. That the one who is born of God is the one who believes in Jesus Christ, is the one who loves God, and is the one who loves the brethren. And I just trust that you see this being evidenced in your life. None of us have arrived, and none of us are perfect in this, but we're making progress. And it becomes a validation of the assurance of our salvation. We see God at work in us to do that which previously was not true in my life. Now it is true in my life, and that's an evidence of the new birth. And it brings assurance of salvation. So I'm going to stop right here and just open it up for questions, comments, insight, thought, anything I can clarify, anything that I can restate more clearly. So let me just open it up. And if no one says anything, I've got Kent right here, always in the bullpen, ready to bring him in. I realize I've never stopped this early, but once I start verse 2, it's going to take us past 8 o'clock. So Kent, have we got anything, anyone calling in? Drive-through order for Herbs?
Well, there's that would be good. There's a number of questions here, but let me just summarize this one. One is, I find it difficult to love others who insist on, there's just issues, for example, women pastors. And I think the question would be, it's hard to love others who are maybe doctrinally incorrect.
Yeah.
And how do you handle that, especially when maybe it's serious doctrines?
Yeah. Well, that's we all face this, and that's real to life. And I think of the last verse I read from Psalm 119, which was verse 167. You know, I hate falsehood, and I love your law. And that's part of the tension we feel, because women preachers, that is a falsehood, and that is a direct, flagrant, intentional violation of God's order for the church. And so when we see that, there should be a righteous indignation in us and a hating of what is contrary to the Word of God. And so I do hate that. Nevertheless, I am to love that person. I don't know them. I just see them from afar. And if I love them, that means I want God's best for them. And God's best for them is to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it really may be for them to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ for the first time. Because you're not giving evidence of the new birth. You're not obeying the commandments, which is in verses 2 and 3 here. And so it does call into question even the salvation of such a one who is so openly in violation of the Word of God. We have to ask God to give us love for them and patience to give them time to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it only God can give us that kind of love. Now, we're not going to be feeling, you know, touchy-feely, sentimental feelings, but we do want, in a true sense of love, we want them to come to the will of God for their life. And that's the greatest expression of love. What else have you got? Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. Good morning.
Yeah, good morning.
So we talked a little bit about it last week about how in our language, English, the word love can be lost in translation.
Yeah.
Because you can love French fries, you can love the Dodgers. In other languages, love is used only for your spouse or not even for your parents in other languages. So when we talk about love in the Bible, we identify like, you know, the philia love, the love for... And then the agape love. So we've been talking about love for 2 weeks. What are your thoughts on the different types of love that we find in the Bible?
Yeah, well, they're different Greek words that are used in the Bible for love. The two main ones are phileo, which is a brotherly love. Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. Comes from that. And that is more of a friendship kind of love, a fellowship kind of love that we have as we are together. But then agapeo is a deeper love, which is how most of the words in the New Testament are translated. And that is sacrificially giving of myself to seek the highest good in another person. And that kind of love involves the mind, it involves the heart or the affections, and it involves the will. So it involves my mind and considering their interests more important than my own and wanting God's best for them in my mind and in my heart or affections to not carry a grudge, as I said earlier, but to have genuine warm, tender-hearted feelings for them. And then with my will, I make choices to serve them, to give to them, to affirm them. So that would be the essence of love, mind, affections, and will. And there is also the Greek word eros, which is comes into our languages, erotic, I mean, there is a sexual love as well, but that is, you know, reserved for the marriage. So we are to, obviously, and you've got a Spanish translation there with the English. You showed that to me before the study began. I don't know Spanish very well. Me amo Esteban is all. Muy bien, gracias a usted. So I don't know how it's translated into Spanish. I will say, and I don't mean this directed to the Spanish translation, I do find as I travel around the world, many translations into other languages, especially, for example, Russian, are somewhat poor translations that have been done by men who have not really been academically and scholastically trained in languages to know how to translate out of the Greek and out of the Hebrew into their native tongue, such that, like, if I'm in Russia, I spend a portion of my time just having to retranslate so that they understand what the verse even says before I can even interpret it, just to retranslate it the way it actually is to be read. So I don't know how it fleshes out in Spanish, but you are to love your father, and you are to love your mother, whatever the Spanish word, if they want to use amor or something else, and you are to love your brother and your sister, even if another word is being used in that translation. Yeah, somebody else. Okay, over here. Absolutely.
Wondering if you could help us. So as men, I was reading that book, The Homespun Gospel, where he does all that research on just evangelicalism and how they view God. And one of the ones is just kind of this squishy fatherly.
Yeah.
And it's just, and so when verse one talks about love for God, how would you encourage us as men in a sea of sentimentality to love God with avoiding kind of the Lucado Osteen kind of just squishy love?
Yeah, what's it, mushy.
How would you disciple us in that?
Yeah, well, you just like asked a million, you know, a huge question. I really think that it begins with sound doctrine and theology. And I think it begins with actually knowing who God is and to know the attributes of God. I mean, if you want to get rid of mushy sentimentality, go read A.W. Pink on the attributes of God. Go read A.W. Pink on the sovereignty of God. Go read R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. And that will evaporate your sentimentality towards God, and you'll grow up and become a man. I mean, you'll have spiritual hair on your chest. I mean, you'll get out of, you know, spiritual immaturity. And 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, especially verses 13 through 14, talks about that. We looked at that several months ago, that the fathers in the faith are those who know God who was from the beginning. You have this towering, transcendent understanding that God is eternal and sovereign and that God is immutable and the aseity of God. The immature men are those who have a lesser knowledge of God. So to grow up out of the baby stage into adult stage spiritually for men is to have a more transcendent and profound knowledge of God. So that's the first thing that flashes to my mind. It's not going to happen by just going to a Christian concert and hearing more music, you know, from a band. I mean, that's just not going to fan the flame. There's got to be substance. There's got to be content. There's got to be doctrine and theology that builds spiritual muscles and that you grow up. And you've got to know who God is. And then I would say a knowledge of the names of God, Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, and to know the acts of God, and to know the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to know the eternal decree of God, that there is one sovereign will of God from before the foundation of the world that includes everything that comes to pass. I mean, that'll mature you. And then to understand the providence of God, that God is governing and controlling the affairs of this world, and that he's causing all things to work together for good. And so to have an adult love for God, we must know who this God is. And then also, we then have to worship this God and sing to this God and pray to this God and obey this God and work for this God, serve him. So, you know, that would be what I would say. And we do live in a day, not to kind of go off on a tirade, but it's been well said that we witness the feminization of the church, that the music is intended to be soft. That's why there's no organs in churches anymore, which has a deep bass to it. There's a heavy foundation to singing hymns to God. And so we've ripped out, you know, the organ, which added a weightiness to singing to God. And so now it's kind of more of a flute sound, you know, or just, and all of the instruments are to be used to praise God, Psalm 150. So I'm not playing down one instrument over another. What I'm saying is there's an absence of certain instruments that were intended, and brass, which is intended to have a militant sound to it that rallies the heart and stirs the soul, and it's a call to action, and it's a call to charge and to move forward. You know, those instruments have been set aside, and so now it's kind of a more kumbaya, soft, let's just feel, you know, some spiritual goosebumps for God. So I know I'm just kind of going off on a tirade here, but that's what we see taking place. And so that's why so many men don't want to come to church. It's like going into a sorority house. And why so many men don't want to sing, because, I mean, this just isn't, you know, we need to sing certain songs that and hymns and choruses that electrify the soul and the heart. And women really want that kind of a church, whether they know it or not, because it makes their husbands want to come to church. And the husbands are saying, come on, we're coming to church. Where before, it was the wife having to drag the husband to church. And so there's got to be the music and the pulpit matched up together. And I've been in churches, you know, where it's like two separate worship services. You know, first there's the music, and then I get up to preach. And I almost have to start with a word of prayer so we can restart the worship service at an adult level, because the music has been so trivial that it has just trivialized who God is. And so I just almost have to, let me start in a word of prayer and just like restart my own mind towards God. So I have no idea what all I just said, but I'm not saying, yeah, that if you don't have an organ, whatever, and I realize, you know, I'm a dinosaur, well, then go get an instrument that communicates this gravitas is the word, the gravity of God. We have a lightweight God today, and we're singing lightweight songs to God. So, anyway, thank you. I accept that. Well, let me pray. God, thank you for birthing us into your kingdom. And we all have a spiritual birthday who are in your kingdom. And so more important than our physical birthday is our spiritual birthday. And we just rise up and praise your name and worship you, that in your goodness and your mercy and your kindness, you saw us as enemies, you saw us hostile in mind, and you intervened and you sent your Son to come into this world to lay down his life a ransom for many. And we are eternally grateful, and we shall praise your name forever and ever and ever that you've done this for us. Thank you for these men, for their devotion to you. Fan the flame in their heart. Cause them to cherish you and to treasure you even more. And thank you for these two cakes. This is unbelievable. And I pray that you will give us many more Thursday mornings together to study your word. We pray this in the name of him whose name is above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen.